Okay, we are continuing in Matthew 27. We'll be in verse 46. Jesus on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Darkness over the face of the land. Verse 46, in about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Now, why would they think he called for Elias? Well, the name Elias, the El, is short for Elohim. Elias is the Greek form of the Hebrew Elijah. And Elijah is El and Jah. Elohim is my Jehovah. And so, or Jehovah is my Elohim, either way. The Lord is my God, is the name Elijah. And so they heard Eli and assumed he's calling for Elijah to come and deliver him. These are people who probably were not real familiar with the scripture. These were probably the soldiers saying this. And they didn't know that he's quoting Psalm 22:1. They had also, the religious leaders had also been quoting Psalm 22 when they were saying, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let's see if God will have him. You know, he said he's the Son of God. And they're quoting the scriptures also. And straightway, they ran and took a sponge. Now, notice it says here, they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elias will come to save him. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Notice that Matthew records, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Okay? He does not record what he cried again. He said, and when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. He doesn't tell us what he said there. But Luke, in Luke 23... says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, previous, he didn't tell us what he said. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So we can rightly infer that in Luke, when he had cried with a loud voice, was probably Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And when Matthew says he cried again, but doesn't tell us what he said. It's probably, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The gospel writers expected us to add all the different perspectives together to get the full scope of what happened. John's gospel, written much later than the others, is obviously a supplement. John leaves out very, very obvious and important things because the other three synoptic gospel writers said it three times. He didn't feel the need to repeat it, but he added things that they had left out. And it's very obvious to those who study that John wrote his gospel as a supplement to fill in the gaps and add details, a lot of detail that the other ones did not add. So we find here, just in comparing Matthew and Luke, that Matthew tells us one thing Jesus cried, but then tells us he cried again, but doesn't tell us what he said. Luke does the opposite, tells us that he cried, and then he said this. And right, both of them was right before he gave up the ghost. There's seven recorded sayings of Christ on the cross. And through the synoptic gospels and John putting them all together, we find that number one, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe he was talking to the soldiers. I believe the context demands it. If you look in Luke 23:33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they parted his garments and cast lots. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the soldiers. Okay? I don't believe he was talking about the Jewish leaders, because he had already said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. He said to them in Luke 21, 22, he said, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. In Matthew 23, 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And this generation wasn't just talking about all the people alive today. It was talking about a generation of vipers. It was talking about their crowd, their group. Okay? And so, for him to turn around and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is inconsistent.
Right.
He wasn't talking about them. He was talking about the soldiers. The soldiers were obeying orders. The soldiers were not in tune with all who Jesus was and the messianic prophecies and so forth. They were actors on the stage doing their duty, and Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they're actually doing here. They have not a proper knowledge. They're not doing this maliciously against Christ. They're just fulfilling the executioner's office. In number two, Jesus said in Luke 23, 42, and he said, the thief on the cross, the one who was railing on him and then repented, or maybe never was railing on him, he says to the Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So here he's on the cross. Number one, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here he says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third thing he says is Jesus sees his mother and John standing by, and he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. We find that Mary was one of those standing afar off and watching. Obviously, her and John had gone up nearer than the rest. There was a crowd of women standing afar off watching the proceedings. As Mary and John come up to the cross, Jesus notices them. What do you see in all three of these? He's not absorbed in himself. He is absorbed in taking care of business. He's absorbed in what's going on, but he's concerned. He talks to his father about the judicial coming judgment of these soldiers and this being on their record and what that is going to do, and he takes care of it. He's thinking about this man over here who is watching him, who has some understanding of who he is, and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He takes care of that business. He sees, happens to notice his mother and John standing at the foot of the cross there. He takes care of his mother. Most people are so absorbed in themselves, so absorbed in what I like, don't like, what I want, what I don't want, the music I like, the books I like. Am I being entertained? Am I comfortable? Am I fed? You know, am I eating what I like? Is everything going my way? Are people treating me right? Is God treating me right? People are so absorbed in themselves, they don't even think about taking care of other business. They don't think about the people they stumble. They don't think about the discouragement they are to seeking souls. They don't even think about helping those who need help, because they're not thinking about anything but themselves. Christ was the opposite of that. John takes Mary. We find that Mary at the beginning is one of those at the cross. Later on, Mary is absent from the list. She probably could not bear any more. And John, probably for her own health's sake, took her on to his house. Though John probably stayed, it seems that John stayed as an eyewitness until Christ died. Maybe he sent her home with somebody else. I'm not sure how that worked. But we find that the list of Mary's, the list of people that are there, at one point have Mary, the mother of Jesus. After that, when he's taken down from the cross, when they see where he's laid, the next morning when they go, or not the next morning, but Sunday morning, when they go to anoint him, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not in the list. And it's understandable, is it not? She probably had more than her emotional makeup could contain. She probably had a emotional breakdown and was, she might have been laying in bed, not able to get up for a day or two. We don't know, but we know that she was there at the first and not later on. Number four, in Matthew 27:46, Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Mark gives it a little bit different, "Eloi, Eloi," which is more towards the Aramaic as opposed to the Hebrew. Adam Clark says it's really neither Aramaic nor Hebrew. It's a combination, and he's the scholar in that, not me. But Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe that was a necessary step of fulfilling Scripture that he knew. And by saying that, he categorized himself and Psalm 22 to refer directly to him. Luke 23:46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." John 19:28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," probably including crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," probably including all the other things he said, he says, "I thirst." He said, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, "I thirst." And that may have been right along with when they put the sponge up there with the vinegar. "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So if you put these all together, you can get a good idea of what transacted in those last moments on the cross. He cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And then he probably cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He probably said, "I thirst." And then said, "It is finished." Just put them all together and you'll see a completed picture. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Basically, that's a condensed version of telling us a lot was happening at that moment. And it continued to happen even unto the resurrection. There were prodigies. There were people appearing. There were signs and wonders going on. In Acts 2:19, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he gives kind of a summary. And he's talking to the people. Many of them were at Passover. And so they remembered there was a strange Passover this last year, or this year. It would have been June when they're at Pentecost. And Peter says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So Peter refers back to, you remember what happened at Passover. You saw what happened at Passover. And I'll explain to you now that this relates directly to what's happening now at Pentecost. Verse 54, Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, the other soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. In verse 36, it says the soldiers, after they had parted his garments, they sat and watched him. They sat down there and started watching him. So you had a centurion, you had a quaternion of soldiers sitting there at least. There was five at least, we know, including the centurion. And why would they say, truly this was the Son of God? Well, they'd been hearing all the chief priests and people come by, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He says, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And these soldiers are sitting here saying, really? This guy, we've seen a lot of people crucified. We've nailed a lot of people to crosses. We've never had one like this. This is unique. Listen to what he's saying. Watch. And that's why they said when he called for Eli, let's see if he'll come and deliver him. They never said that about anybody else on the cross. So when all this started coming down, the darkness, the earthquake, and all this, they said, truly, this guy was the Son of God. Verse 55. And many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, who's also the wife of Cleophas, and likely Cleophas and Alphaeus are the same person. So that is the mother of James the Less. And Joseph, that's another name for Joseph. And likely this Joseph's uncle was the Joseph who took Mary, the earthly father of Jesus, okay? Mary, the mother of Jesus. So according to ancient history, Hegesippus, if you want to go look him up, quoted by Eusebius, Joseph and Cleophas, or Alphaeus, were brothers. So this Mary is sister-in-law to Jesus' mother, and these James and Joseph were then his first cousins. Then you've got Mary of Cleophas, I'm sorry, Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Cleophas, which I just talked about, and then Salome, the wife of Zebedee, was the other person that was there. Salome, when you compare all the lineups, was probably Mary's sister, Jesus' mother's sister. So it's probably Jesus' aunt, Aunt Salome. And that means James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were likely also his kindred. Verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which was Mary Cleophas, Mary of Alphaeus, either same thing, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, in Luke, it tells us these women, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they prepared spices and ointments Friday night. They rested the Sabbath day. And then it says that the very early in the morning, they came with their spices to anoint the body. It's not hard to figure out what day Jesus was crucified on, what day he rose on, if you just pay attention.
Right.
John was at the cross watching the proceedings. He gives us a fuller account of the events, and he expects us to add them together. Okay? Also, John was the one who took care of Mary after this. Any news that came to Mary came to John, no doubt. So John says in John 19:31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the word the preparation is the word for Friday in Greek. Okay? It's still used today in Greek. So we know that this was Friday. It was the preparation of the Sabbath. That the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. And so many people go wacko on the fact that it says that Sabbath day was an high day and try to make it something other than the weekly Sabbath. But the reason that Sabbath was an high day is it was because it was the Saturday of Passover week.
Right.
He besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Okay, when you're on the cross and your legs are broke, you no longer can breathe because you have to push yourself up to be able to breathe. Otherwise, hanging by your arms will eventually suffocate you. The amount of oxygen you have, and when your hands are nailed to the cross, it's not easy to do chin-ups, all right? It's not easy to pull yourself up. And so they would push themselves up, even though they had a nail through their ankles, they would have to push themselves up to breathe, and eventually they would run low on oxygen and become weaker. And so by breaking their legs, they died fairly rapidly of suffocation. So because they didn't want these bodies, when does the Sabbath start? Friday night, sundown. They didn't want the bodies still on the cross when the Sabbath started. They wanted to get this all over and done. And so they come to Pilate. They say, we need to get this taken care of. Break their legs so we can get this over with. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now, surrounding the heart is what they call the pericardium. And in times of great agony and anguish, this pericardium gets full of a watery substance, okay? Congestive heart failure is the pericardium getting too full and of water. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, it says a number of times he stabbed him under the fifth rib. Soldiers were trained where to put the sword to end the battle quickly. And so this soldier, having been trained, took a spear and ran it up through into the heart and the pericardium. Out comes out blood and water. Now, is that significant? In a way, John makes a special note of it. It's significant because John was fighting against Gnostics. The Gnostics wanted to say Jesus wasn't really a human being, or that Jesus didn't really die. This proves both of the Gnostic ideas wrong. Jesus was flesh and blood, and he actually did die. Okay? They wanted to believe he was some kind of phantom, or that he wasn't really human. The Gnostics had all kinds of ideas because they were very pleased with their own little opinions and ideas. But this proved that he was really a man and he really died. But there's something else here that's interesting. The Jews, in their Mishnah and in their commentaries and their oral tradition, they say that when Moses smote the rock twice, the first time he smote it, blood came out, and the second time, water. Now, the Jews weren't trying to prove that Jesus was the Christ. This was something they came up with from some ancient oral tradition that they had, and who knows where they got it or whether it was actually a true oral tradition. But the fact is, they made a point of it, and in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says that rock was Christ. Paul says that rock was Christ. John makes a point of the fact that there came out blood and water. So this may have been written corresponding to what the Jews already believed in their ancient oral tradition, which should have caused them to sit up and listen. It says in John 19:36, "For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Way back there, in Exodus 12:46, God says, "In one house shall it be eaten," talking about the Passover lamb. "Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. How many of you have butchered a goat, a sheep, a chicken, a cow, and not broken a bone thereof? Typically, when you're eating an animal, you end up breaking bones. But he said, when you're eating the Passover lamb, don't break a bone. Also in Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Way back there, 1,500 years before Christ, God made it very plain, I don't want you breaking a bone of the Passover lamb. And many of them were like, okay, we don't know why. We don't know what this has to do with anything, but God says, I do. And on the cross, the other two that were crucified got their bones broke, and Jesus did not. But his side was pierced. And John goes out on to say in the next verse, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They're not going to break a bone, but they're going to pierce him. And God had that all planned out long before these soldiers and these priests, the enemies of Christ, definitely not wanting to add validity to his claim. They're proving his claim because they're fulfilling scripture. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation. Okay, the day of the preparation was Friday. The next day was a Sabbath. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. It's like, hold it. Aren't you the same ones that said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Oh, he saved others. Himself he can't save. And now you're remembering that he said, I'm going to rise again. Rise again from what? The dead. They knew. They knew that he never said he wasn't going to die. They knew that he said that he was going to rise again the third day. In fact, they paid more attention to it than the disciples did. The disciples seemed to have forgotten or missed or just in the blur of things, didn't remember that, but these men did. And they add validity to the fact that Jesus did say before he died, I will rise again. See, they could have said, well, we never heard him say that. You said that after the fact. No, here they're proving he said it before the fact. They're proving that Jesus claimed this before he died. Thanks, guys. Appreciate your input, you know. You're shooting a hole in everything you said so far. You go on giving us more and more evidence of the validity of Christ's claims. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Yeah, thanks guys, appreciate that too. That really helps because everything you do is adding more evidence and more certainty to the resurrection of Christ. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They set a group of soldiers there to witness what happened. Like, appreciate that, fellas. Appreciate all your help in validating this situation. But let me ask you, and I didn't look this up. It was the Sabbath day. Is it right to go to Pilate and request a guard of soldiers to set the stone and seal it and do all this on the Sabbath day? If Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day, he'd have been breaking the Sabbath. Somehow it was okay for them to do all this. These soldiers couldn't keep the Sabbath. They had to be on duty. Maybe they had the idea. You notice they said they only wanted to secure it until the third day. They understood the terminology. If Jesus was going to be 3 days and three nights, then they would have to secure it until the fourth day, right? But they knew better than that. They knew he said he was going to rise the third day. Now, maybe they had planned after he didn't rise the third day to present the body as proof and try to squelch this whole thing. Well, that didn't work, did it? 28 verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, in the end of the Sabbath, remember the ladies, they got their spices, they prepared it and rested on the Sabbath day. In verse 24, 1 of Luke, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So we find that they prepared spices, they rested on the Sabbath, and then they came back the first day of the week. Why am I making a big deal of that? Because you'll read a lot of literature out there that want to make it like Jesus was crucified on Thursday. Friday was a Sabbath, and then Saturday was a Sabbath, and then so they're trying to get this 3 days and three nights instead of just looking at the evidence of Scripture at the way the Jews spoke and their terminology. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was laid in the grave before sundown on Friday night. He was in the grave Friday night, Saturday night. He rose early the third day. Jesus was dead, and he rose early, quite early, the third day. You know, I know some people who are alive and well, and they can't get up early. You need to remember, Jesus was dead, and he got up early, amen? So he rises early the first day of the week. When Lazarus died, Jesus came up to, told him to roll away the stone. What did they say? Lord, he's been in there 4 days. We don't want to roll the stone away. It's been 4 days. By this time, he stinketh. 4 days. They were coming early in the morning on Sunday morning, and they said, who shall roll away the stone for us? Because they had brought spices to anoint the body. So there's a lot of ways that we can show he wasn't in the grave a full 3 days and three nights like we think of. Now, it was 3 days and three nights since he had been delivered up. Okay, that included his arrest, his trial, his beatings, his scourging, his crucifixion. Yeah, there was Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. There was Thursday, you could include some of Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the morning of Sunday. But that's not important. The fact is, he said over and over, I'm going to rise the third day, and that's what he did. chapter 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This is a very condensed version. Obviously, the Gospels are all very condensed versions. Otherwise, you'd have volumes covering the 3.5 years of ministry of Christ. And also, Acts is a very condensed version. Otherwise, we'd have books and books and books on the Acts of the Apostles. So, we find number one, the angel rolled away the stone, and the affrighted guards ran off. The women did not come and see that happen, okay? The women came after the stone was rolled away, and they came in the dark, and they see the sepulcher, and the stone is rolled away, and the soldiers are all gone. At that moment, they were very perplexed, it says, much perplexed. At this moment, it sounds like, if you compare all the Gospels, either Mary Magdalene left to run and tell the apostles before they saw the angels. And she comes and tells Peter, they've taken the body of the Lord. We know not where they've laid him. And they all run back to the sepulcher. She doesn't say anything about angels at that time. She makes it sound like that somebody has taken the body of the Lord. Well, the other women evidently stay. And when they look into the sepulcher, they see an angel and he speaks to them. And then they turn and run to tell the apostles. Okay? There's a number of things that could have happened here. John, in his supplementary gospel, tells us the eyewitness account of Mary Magdalene. Mark tells us of all the different women, but Mark makes a special note. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So the stories all coincide just fine. You just add it together. They don't have to give us blow by blow. Well, it could be like this. Mary Magdalene and these other women, we were going to meet at the sepulcher at such and such time. Mary got there first, saw the stone roll, and took off before the others ever showed up. They showed up, looked in the sepulcher, saw the angel. He spoke to them. They took off. While they were gone, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene come back and then look in there and don't see anything. John and Peter leave, and Mary stays there weeping, sees the angels, thinks they're the gardeners. Thinks, you know, she doesn't realize what she's looking at. She's overwhelmed in grief. Jesus speaks to her. She thinks he's the gardener and says, if you've taken the body, just tell me where you put it and we'll take it away. And then he says, Mary. And then she realizes it's Jesus. Well, so she sees Jesus right there. The other women, while they're going back to tell the apostles, Jesus meets them somewhere on the way. And they come and fall down and worship him and then run to tell the apostles. So there's a lot going on. And to try and pit the gospels against each other, just as a sign of your lack of scholarship and lack of respect for these people. Mm-hmm. They're telling an incredible story from many different viewpoints. I could tell you an account of maybe what happened with Daniel's accident. Hannah could tell you an account. Daniel could tell you an account. Amos could tell an account. And they would all have details different. And you'd put them all together to get the whole story, right? That's the way it ought to be. Cleophas, as recorded by Luke, gives us a quick overview in Luke 24. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? He comes upon them. They don't know who it is. And they said, don't you know what's been going on? He says, what things? They say unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Well, that's obviously a very condensed version, because you've got testimony from a group of women. You got a testimony separate from Mary Magdalene. You've got a lot of things going on, and Cleophas just gives an overview, which is what you would do and what I would do, because now, I must say, it would be a blessing if my wife had written this story. We'd have every detail, every conversation, intention, and a history on each person. No, I'm just teasing. She's a very detailed storyteller. And I, in my impatience, often say, what's the punchline? Just get, you know, fast forward. I just want to know how this thing ended. But no, that's no fun. I want to tell you how we're going to develop this story so that the punchline has more meaning. It's like, I just want the punchline right now. Well, these guys, by the guidance of the Holy Ghost, gave us four witness accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. God left room for the skeptic to be a bonehead. You want to be that way? Here's your opportunity. But he also left plenty of room for the believer to put it together and be amazed at his ingenuity, at God's wisdom, at how God, the laws of evidence tell us these are independent witnesses. This is not collusion. Okay? That adds more weight to their witness, not less. Their witnesses do not contradict, but it also proves they were independent witnesses. They weren't just copying off each other. And the fact that there's four independent witnesses telling us the same story, according to the laws of evidence, is powerful. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This day is a day that Matthew wrote his gospel. And obviously it was close enough to the time when it happened that people reading it could appreciate what he just said. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now when Jesus, the angels met them, they said, tell him to go into Galilee and he'll appear to him there. Obviously, he appeared to them a number of times before they left and went to Galilee. So was there a mess up here? No. There was a big meeting planned in Galilee. All right? Most of his disciples were in Galilee. And so Jesus appeared to his apostles. He appeared to certain James and Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us this. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That was probably the Galilee meeting. There was 500 there. They wouldn't have done this in Judea, okay? Most of his disciples, most of the people would be in Galilee, and they would have organized this, and Jesus met with them there and gave instruction. And Paul says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. We know that in Acts, he says, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Paul says he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He was seen by Paul in AD 36 time frame. So we have Jesus rising from the dead, putting it all together. He appears to Mary first. He appears to the other women. He lets these women go tell the apostles. God knows what he's doing. To them it seemed like idle tales. They believed them not. So then Jesus talked to him on the road to Emmaus. Luke and Cleopas. And upbraided them for their hardness of heart. And they went running back and told the others, hey, we saw him. This would happen. And while they're telling them, Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples right there. But Thomas isn't there. And then Thomas says, unless I can stick my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. 8 days later, on the Lord's day again, Jesus meets with them and says, Thomas, behold my hands. Put your fingers in the holes of my hands and thrust your hand in my side. So all this takes place. Then they go to Galilee where they have this great meeting in this particular spot that Jesus told them to go to. We also have a meeting that John tells us by the Sea of Tiberias. As I've told you before, that's the Sea of Galilee. Or the Lake of Gennesaret, all the same thing. So that was in Galilee as well. So Jesus, those 40 days, is meeting with them a lot in Galilee. But then he tells them to go back and tarry in Jerusalem till Pentecost. So they were in Jerusalem. He ascends on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem 10 days before Pentecost and tells them, tarry here. So there's been a lot of meetings going on. Now, Matthew sums up his gospel with the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Matthew says, amen. So, whether Jesus spoke these words at that meeting in Galilee, or this is a summation of what Jesus told, for 40 days, at the ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1, he ascended in their sight there on the Mount of Olives. But this is the gist of the commission given to the church. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things Jesus commanded can be summed up in, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That can be summed up in, this is the law and the prophets. The Torah, the Tanakh, the Gospels, the Epistles, all things. So, what have you been doing this week? Can we do this work? Can we be the disciples of Jesus? This was a commission to the church, by the way, not just the apostles. Can we be fulfilling this great commission if we ourselves are not observing all things whatsoever Christ commanded? If we're not trying to live by all things Christ commanded, how can we disciple all nations? We can't. Mom and Dad, you've been trying to disciple your children this week? Let me say this. Church members are also to disciple each other. The purpose of the church is to disciple the members. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, right?
Right.
Perfecting of the saints till we all grow up into him in all things. Now, how can it be that someone claiming to be a disciple of Jesus is responsible for this commission? You believe that? Do you believe that? Okay, then how can a disciple of Jesus have an attitude about church accountability? I don't like accountability. It's my family and I'll do what I want to do. Church isn't going to tell me what to do. Really? And you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? No, you're not. Don't tell me you're a disciple of Jesus Christ when you have that attitude towards the discipleship program that Jesus set up. Yeah. You're supposed to be forwarding it. You're supposed to be a part of it, and you don't like it.
Yep.
People with that attitude are going to split hell wide open. You know what I have seen? I have seen people concerned about wanting to go to heaven and not hell, but they don't seem to be concerned about passing on that which was delivered to them. You notice what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He understood that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pass on that which you received. You're not supposed to tamper with it. You're not supposed to modify it to fit you. Paul could say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The word ordinance means, it's the word paradosis. It means transmission. It's translated ordinance, it's translated tradition, but it means to transmit. And then there's another word, paradidomi, means to transmit or committed. When Paul said, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. Can we trust the apostles? Did the apostles take what was committed to them, all things whatsoever Jesus commanded, and pass it on? Do you believe they did that? Mm-hmm. Then you can trust the Bible. Right. If you don't believe they did that, then you can't trust the Bible. If the apostles did what they said they what was committed to them, without adding and subtracting and messing around with it, then we can trust the Scriptures, and we can build our heart and life on the Scriptures. The question is, what are you doing with what's been delivered to you? How many in this church could go out, if something happened to the leadership that's here, how many of you know the doctrine enough to pass it on to another generation? How many of you studied enough to defend the faith against heresy? I wonder how many of my books you've read. Prepared right there, all the work prepared right there on a plate for you. All you got to do is partake. But have you even done that? Are you prepared to be a disciple of Jesus? Are you prepared? Jesus did all this, died on the cross, rose again. The apostles were there. He commissioned them. Teach them to observe, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Are you prepared to do that? Oh, Brother Mark, that's your job. Is it my job? Then why are you upset about church accountability? Why are you upset about following the leader? Oh, well, maybe it's not your job. Maybe it, you need to figure it out. You need to figure out whether you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have witnessed people, they get in the church, they got baptized, they're in communion, or maybe they don't care if they're in communion. They've got a fellowship, they got some friends, they got some Christian friends they can fellowship with. So I got everything I want. I'm going to heaven, I get to go to church on Sunday, I've got friends I like. Let's see. What are we going to do with our extra time? Man, why don't we, let's go to watch some old movies. And so what they end up watching the Three Stooges, Barney Fife. Oh, this is good, godly. There's nothing wrong with this. Most of you, if you found the disciples living the way you live with the attitude and mindset and the purpose that you have, you'd be shocked. Well, I expect them to be busy about God's business. I expect them to be serving the Lord. I expect them to be passing on the faith. I expect them to be studying the Bible. I expect them to be having Bible time with their children, discipling their families. Well, they don't have time for that kind of nonsense. Oh, but you do. Think about it. Think about it. We just talked about Daniel. If Daniel had been back in Jerusalem, just trying to get entertained, have fun, just enjoy himself, find some hobby, recreation, something to do. When suddenly his world fell apart and he was hauled to Babylon, you think he'd have suddenly become the stalwart soldier of Christ? No. No, he wouldn't. The Lord Jesus Christ went through incredible suffering, shame, to be the Lamb of God so you could reconcile with God, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's committed to us the same work he had. We beseech you, therefore, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Is that the relationship you have with your family, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your relatives? Are you in Christ's stead beseeching them, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God? That means be reconciled to God's word, reconciled to his law, reconciled to his ways. Well, yeah, we hand out a tract now and then, but when Uncle so-and-so or this relative or that relative, when they come around, we just want to have a good time because we want to try and, you know, make them feel comfortable. That's what a lot of people do. Maybe when that family comes around, or maybe when you're with those people, maybe you ought to try having some Bible time. Oh, I think they'd feel uncomfortable. And you're a disciple of Jesus. Oh, yeah, you're going to carry on the faith. Oh, yeah, you'd die a martyr, wouldn't you? How many hours have you spent goofing off in the last month, and you haven't been studying to know the doctrine? You're supposed to pass it on unchanged. You're supposed to pass it on to the next generation. That's the commission given to you. Have you been studying? Now, I know I'm not talking to everybody here, but God knows who I'm talking to, and they know who I'm talking to. Even if they're on live stream, even if they're on live stream and I have no idea who they are, they know if I'm talking to them. God knows if I'm talking to them. We've just gone through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We walked all the way through it, verse by verse. We've gleaned so much gold. We've mined out diamonds, rubies, nuggets of gold. We come down to the end, and what do we read? God says, okay, here's the story, and here's your commission. Mm-hmm. We all want to be disciples of Jesus when the trumpet sounds. Mm-hmm. We all want to be disciples of Jesus on Judgment Day. What about knowing the faith and passing on the faith? Are you discipling your own children? And the last question, are you transmitting Jesus, or are you just transmitting you? Are you transmitting Jesus to the next generation, or are you just transmitting you to the next generation? That should really concern us. Mm-hmm. Transmitting me is no better than what the devil does.
Right.
Transmitting me is no better than Diotrephes. Mm-hmm. It's no better than Judas. It's no better than the Pharisees. Unless I'm working to get me out of the way so I can transmit Jesus, I'm an unfaithful ambassador. As an ambassador going to the other country, I'm supposed to keep me out of the way as much as possible and represent my country, my king. So we need to be all the more concerned about spouting our feeling, our thought, our opinion, just the way, this is just me. That's the way I am. It's what I like. What I don't like. Ooh. Someday God's going to show you that picture. He's going to show you a little clip of you saying that and saying, what was this all about? Mm. You want me to think you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Let me show you a clip of Jesus on the cross. And then let me show you a clip of you saying, I don't want the church telling me what to do. Let's stand together. Woe unto the person who thinks they're just going to stroll into heaven with all their self-preserving pride. Stroll into heaven without going to the cross, dying to self, being crucified to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Dying to me so I can live to him. Woe unto the individual who thinks you're going to convince God that you're his disciple when he's been watching you exhibit yourself and pass on yourself instead of passing on him. Woe unto us. Me as well. I dare not try to pass on me. I've got to be trying to pass on this. I've got to be coming under this. I've got to be submitting to this in order to pass it on. Don't die. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
Amen.
So how concerned are we about God's program? God's program. God's program. I know so many people, and just being around them, meeting them, seeing what they're doing, hearing their doctrine, I realize that it's a lot about them. It's a lot about doing things their way. It's a lot about their idea. And not a lot about God's program. We cannot afford to do that. When that trumpet sounds, the Lord's filters are going to filter those people out. Mm-hmm. Amen. Let's